Morning, ladies. Today our lesson starts in Romans 7. It's our struggle with sin, which is indwelling sin. Our memory verse is, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature or flesh, which is Romans 7:18. Today we're going to be considering some questions. What is the place of the law in the life of a believer? What is flesh and what are some important flesh principles? And how do we wage war against indwelling sin? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Christ and his atoning work for us on the cross. God, we ask that you would come and be our teacher. Guide us in our lesson today. Take your word, plant it deep into our hearts. May it find good, fertile soil to reach a harvest of, to produce a harvest of righteousness 30, 60, 100 fold. And we would ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, so far in our study of Romans, we've seen the Apostle Paul communicate the essentials of the gospel and the basic doctrines of our Christian faith. We know that doctrine is truth about God taught by God. So Paul has been in the process of defining and defending the gospel and confirming the basic essential doctrines of our faith. We've been using the Romans acronym as our tour guide through the first six chapters of Romans. Ruin, offer, model, access, new Adam, and sanctification. In Romans 1 through 3, against a background of human sin and guilt, we learn that all have sinned and no one is righteous before God. We are ruined. In Romans 3:21, we were first introduced to the grammar of grace, those two little words, but now, that change everything. From ruin, by God's grace, we are saved. That miracle is reflected in my grace song's lyric that I've chosen to highlight this week's lesson. I've asked each of you to find a song or a hymn that reflects some of the doctrines that we've been discussing. So mine is A Sinner, Saved by Grace. It's entitled that, but written by Bill and Gloria Gaither, recorded by the Gaither Vocal Band. Guy Penrod and David Phelps sing it. It's a beautiful song. Here are my favorite lines from that song. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Loved and forgiven, back with the living, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. With his words in Romans 4, Paul illustrated the doctrine of justification by faith using an example of faith. Abraham, the father, man, and model of faith, who believed God and had his faith credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. That credit of righteousness was before the covenant of circumcision was implemented in Genesis 17 and long before the law that came 430 years later in Exodus 20. In Romans 5, we saw grace increasing and reigning as we now have unlimited access to God. In Romans 6, we were united to Christ, dead to sin, and alive to God. Romans 6 is all about our identity, who we are in Christ. We are saints who are freed from sin's penalty and power, and who will one day be freed from the very presence of sin. With Romans 5, Paul also introduces us to the doctrine of federal headship, or representative substitution. Adam, the first man of God's creation, when faced with God's command to obey me about the tree in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, disobeyed and failed his test. Sin and death, guilt and shame, separation and condemnation were all the result of Adam's fall. As a result, we are all born with a sin nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Original sin is the sinful nature that we all inherit because of Adam's disobedience in the garden. Rosaria Butterfield writes, original sin is the most democratizing idea in all of human history. It means that we are all in the same boat. We are all born in fallenness. Jesus Christ, the new Adam, when faced with the same command from God to obey me about the tree, in the Garden of Gethsemane submitted his will to the Father, obeyed God, and went to the cross of Calvary. The result of his obedience is righteousness and eternal life for all who put their faith and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. Paul directly contrasts Adam the fallen with Christ the resurrected. Just as Adam was our representative for original sin, Christ is our federal head or representative for obedience and righteousness. Christ's exact obedience results in a new birth for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. We are no longer sons of Adam. We are now sons of God. We are new men and women. We have a new nature, a new heart, a new record, and a new family. 1 Corinthians 15:22 gives us a description of this important doctrine. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. With Romans 5-7, the Apostle Paul also gives us a divine map of the microstudy of sin in the believer's life. Original sin, outlined in Romans 5, actual sin detailed in Romans 6, and indwelling sin presented in Romans 7. In our overview of this section of Romans, we learn that original sin distorts us, actual sin distracts us, while indwelling sin discourages us. Last week in Romans 6, we also looked at Paul's defense against the false teaching of antinomianism. In answer to his critics, who reasoned, if more sin leads to more grace, then why don't we all just sin more so that we can get more grace? Paul countered with an important question. How can we, who died to sin, continue to live in it any longer? In other words, Paul insists that we who are the recipients of God's grace should not either persist in sinning or presume on God's grace. Paul then reminded the Romans, and us too, that we have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. He reminded us that once we are united with Christ, we are dead to the law of works righteousness, and by God's grace, we are united with Christ and his finished work. As those who are justified, declared not guilty and righteous by faith in Christ, we should now consider ourselves dead to sin. We should not continue to live in actual sin. Actual sin stems from original sin and is any transgression of the law of God in thought, word, or deed. Actual sin corrupts, cripples, and contaminates. Our unification with Christ makes possible all the other actions that we enjoyed as Christians: salvation, justification, glorification, communication, restoration, reconciliation, and consummation. We have been adopted into God's family as his children and no longer have to live in fear of condemnation. Instead, we live life on this side of the resurrection as beloved and secure children whose Father is God himself. As adopted children, we have a new identity and a new family. In answer to the important question, what is a Christian, we learn that we can respond with J.I. Packer and answer, one who has God as his Father. In Christ, we are freed from the penalty of sin by justification based on what Christ has done in the past. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," and with the resurrection, God said, "Paid in full." Those who are in Christ are being progressively freed from the power of sin with sanctification, and one day we will be freed from the very presence of sin with glorification. We begin our lesson today in Romans 6:11-23, and I'll be using the NIV translation. Listen for two important accounting words, count and offer, that Paul is encouraging us to live by. Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Interestingly, this is the first Apostle Paul's first exhortation given to the Roman Christians, but he quickly follows it with four more, found in verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought forth from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Did you identify Paul's four exhortations? There are two don'ts and two do's. Don't let sin reign or rule you. Don't offer yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Offer yourselves to God, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Let's think about some of the ways we let sin rule us. Perhaps it's an appetite that controls us. Could be gluttony over food or drink. Could be power or money. Perhaps it's anger, pride, or sex. It might be our tongue, or perhaps bitterness, resentment, or anger. Perhaps a lack of self-discipline or self-control, like impatience or overspending. All of us have some kind of besetting sin that needs to be recognized and for which we need to repent. Paul continues in Romans 6, in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." Remember we said before that meant certainly not or God forbid. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which lead to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves again as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6, 15-23 provides a stark contrast between what we were under the law and what we now are in Christ under God's grace. Two slaveries are contrasted, the one in which sin reigns and the one in which grace reigns. Before Christ, we were disobedient sinners, condemned men and women, under the law, sentenced to death, in a kingdom where sin's reign always ended in death. What we are now in Christ are purchased and redeemed saints, justified by Christ's atoning work on the cross. We are under His grace. We are given eternal life in a kingdom where grace reigns and rules. Where sin reigns, there is death, disobedience, and wickedness. And under sin's reign, we are under the law, slaves to death and impurity, and weak. By contrast, under grace's reign, we have life with Christ. Righteousness, we're under grace and slaves to God. We obey God's law out of love and gratitude for His grace. We are no longer under the law or obedient out of duty as one trying to earn her salvation. Under grace's reign, we are slaves to God, are strong in Christ, and become more and more holy as we progressively are transformed into Christ's likeness. Romans 6 is a study in contrast and paradox. A paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, proves to be well-founded or true. We are freed from the slavery of sin to serve as slaves of God. Throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, we've seen that the gospel always provides at least three things: freedom, forgiveness, and fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where Christ said in the temple, in the synagogue in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The key word in our Romans 6, 12-19 passage is the word "offer," which is repeated 6 times. Some other translations have the word "present." The word "offer" reminds us of another time Paul uses that word in Romans 12, 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Paul is using the word "offer" or "present" as a verb, meaning that we intentionally and actively put ourselves forward for God to use us as He sees fit. With his words, Paul reminds us that we are all slaves to that which we obey. We will either be slaves to sin and reap the consequences of our disobedience, or we will be slaves to God and reap the riches that are available for all those who are in Christ. But how do we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Paul's answer is found in Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Remember how important the word therefore is to the Apostle Paul? It is part of his pastoral logic, and he uses it over 20 times in his letter to the Romans. Whenever we see that little word, we can substitute the word so then. Reading Romans 6:11 and 12 together with Paul's logic, it's clear. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So then, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In other words, Paul is asking us, who is on the throne of your life, sin or God? Paul urges us to intentionally offer ourselves to God, not sin. John Owen, the great 17th century theologian, puts it like this, kill sin or it will kill you. We kill sin when, number one, we put sin to death, the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13. Number two, we kill sin when we put off the old man and put on the new man, in Ephesians 4:24 and 25. And number three, we kill sin when we renew our mind with God's word, Romans 12:2. Paul ends Romans 6 with his two favorite little words that change everything but now. Those two words are the grammar of grace, and we've seen Paul use them repeatedly throughout his letter to the Romans. We know Romans 6:22 and 23 is the bridge to life. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 6:22, we see Paul reminding us once again that we've been freed from sin by Christ's finished work on the cross. We are freed from sin to God. What are some of the other things that we've been freed from? We've been freed from the fear of death, from the fear of seeking men's approval, for fear of a works-based salvation whereby we try to earn our own salvation, from a fear of legalism, from the fear that accompanies the shame, guilt, condemnation, and separation caused by sin. You probably have other freed from issues that you can add to this list. But once we're freed from something, what are we freed to? In this great Romans exchange, remember how we looked at five exchanges last week. In this great Roman exchange, we are freed from sin to God, from wickedness to holiness, from death to life. The key to this important exchange is our union in Christ, and our action plan for living as slaves to God is threefold. We must, number one, know that we've been crucified with Christ. Number two, consider or reckon this fact to be true in our lives as a reality. And number three, yield or surrender our bodies to be used for God's glory. We now turn our attention to Romans 7:1-3. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man, while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Paul opens Romans 7 by giving a practical illustration from God's law to demonstrate the principles outlined in Romans 6. Citing marriage as an example, Paul uses the law to remind us that a married woman is legally bound to her husband only as long as he lives. Should she try to marry another man while her first husband is alive, she would be considered an adulteress. But once her first husband dies, she is released from both the law and the marriage, and she is free to marry again. Paul keeps returning again and again to the reality of the resurrection and the grammar of grace. Romans 7:4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death, But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul applies the marriage example to logic to the Christian's life. We've died to the ceremonial law and the legalism that accompanied trying to keep the law. Instead, we've been raised with Christ so that we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live for God and bear fruit for His glory. Note the affectionate family language that Paul uses, my brothers and sisters. The other word we want to focus on is the word flesh or sinful nature. Romans 7 introduces a very practical dilemma for all Christians. Scholars are divided about the man described in Romans 7. Is Paul describing his own inner struggle, or is he describing the struggle for all Christians? Regardless of which way we interpret the passage, we can't read Romans 7 without recognizing that a great inner moral turmoil exists with both the place of the law and God's purpose and a believer's struggle with indwelling sin. There are three main points in this chapter. We've already seen a practical example of a believer's release from the law in Romans 7, 1-6. In Romans 7, 7-13, Paul defends the law itself as holy, righteous, and good. But in Romans 7, 14-25, Paul highlights the weakness of the law, noting that the law could point us to a Savior, but the law itself was powerless to save us. Only Christ and His atoning work on the cross has the power to do that. There are three kinds of sin that Christians must battle daily: original, actual, and indwelling sin. Romans 5 introduced us to the concept of original sin, which distorts and corrupts us. Romans 6 reminds us of our struggle against the actual sin, which both attracts us and distracts us. But Romans 7 teaches us about the reality and the war of indwelling sin, which discourages us. Author Rosari Butterfield again gives us insight into indwelling sin. It always abides in us for as long as we live in this world. It has agency, evil intent, and knows where we live. Indwelling sin holds the power of manipulation time and time again. The Westminster Divines tell us that in sanctification, sin is subdued, but not necessarily eradicated until glory. Most of the rest of Romans 7 is a description of what our struggle with life in the flesh and life in the spirit looks like. Another way to think of this could be asking yourself, who is on the throne of my life? Paul knows full well what the war in his soul looks like as he battles indwelling sin. Listen as I read Romans 7, 6-25, and list the characteristics of the life in the flesh, our sinful nature, in one column, and the characteristics of life in Christ. The three key words in this passage are the words I, sin, and law. Note each time one of those words is used as I read the passage. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand for what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I do not know the good. I do not excuse me, verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Did you note Paul's description in his war with flesh and sinful nature? Life in the flesh, his fallen nature, is unspiritual. He's a slave to sin. He says, I don't understand what I do. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. I do what I hate to do. I desire to do good, but I don't do it. Sin lives in me. Sin works in me. Evil is there with me. In my mind, I am a slave to God's law, but in the flesh, I am a slave to sin, to the law of sin. We will spend more time on this difficult passage next week, but for now, we need to consider some facts to face in our struggle with sin and some flesh or sinful nature principles and characteristics. I'm indebted to Jennifer Kennedy Dean and her excellent book, Altered, for the following insights on flesh, our sinful nature. What is flesh and what does it look like? First, the facts we must face in our struggle with sin. Paul's struggle with sin is the same as ours. We can't curb disobedience on our own. We don't fulfill our own wishes to do good. We dare not ignore our sin nature. We must kill sin or it will kill us. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Secondly, we must know our enemy. What exactly is flesh? We could say that flesh equals sinful nature. Flesh are those parts of our human nature that are still operating on their own sin-producing power and not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. What does flesh or our sinful nature look like? This is just a partial list, but is convicting nonetheless. Flesh is proud, possessive, demanding, grabby, angry, and envious. Flesh wants to own, manage, manipulate, and get its own way. What are some basic flesh principles? Flesh is all about trying. The spirit is about dying. Flesh works hard but gets nowhere. Flesh is sin's ground zero. Flesh only reproduces flesh, John 3:6. And flesh only has one remedy, crucifixion. The cross is the only place where flesh can go to die. What are some basic crucifixion principles? Surrendering flesh to crucifixion opens the way for resurrection. As rotten flesh is crucified, we experience the power and reality of his resurrection. Christ's life is on display where flesh has been displaced. The power of his death works in me so that the power of his life can work through me. What are some basic sanctification principles? God exposes flesh, and sanctification equals dragging flesh out of hiding, naming it what it is, surrendering it to crucifixion. Sanctification is an opportunity to place our sin on the altar and live changed. Our formula for this is to take the noun altar, A-L-T-A-R, which is a place of sacrifice and worship, and to make it a verb, as in altered, A-L-T-A-R apostrophe D. So altar equals altered. In order to live altered, we must yield our flesh to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Owen helps us once again as we close. He gives us four strategies for killing sin in our lives. Number one, starve it by feeding deeply on God's Word. Number two, confess it. Call sin what it is. Recognize and confess it. Don't excuse it or admit it. Confess and repent. Number three, extinguish indwelling sin by killing it. Repent, repent, repent. How do we know we've repented? We change. We'll talk next week a little bit more about the difference between repentance and remorse. But extinguish indwelling sin by killing it. And then number four, daily cultivate your new life in Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. As we put off the old and put on the new, we live altered, and inch by inch, more of our lives come under the control of the Holy Spirit. We live for God's glory and His kingdom, not our own. Remember that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians long before he wrote his letter to the Romans. Galatians 5 parallels Paul's words to the Romans when Paul says to live by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. We'll talk much more about Galatians 5 when we get to Romans 8. For now, we know that the gospel comes with grace, but demands irreconcilable war. We must kill sin or it will kill us. When we fight sin in the flesh, we lose. When we focus on the flesh, we quit. On our own, we get discouraged and give up the fight completely. But God hasn't left us to fight alone. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to help us overcome our sin. As we walk and live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are freed from the bondage of sin and freed to joy, the joy of obedience. May each of us ask God to enable us to alter our flesh and live altered for His glory. As we close, here are some important questions for your consideration this week. Why is the proper understanding of the doctrine of sin essential to an understanding of who we are in Christ? Look back at our list of what flesh looks like. Do you recognize any of those characteristics in your own life? Which characteristics of flesh are the most problematic for you and why? Would it be pride, possessiveness, demanding, being grabby, angry, envious, wanting to own, manage, manipulate, have control, or get your own way? What are some of the means of grace that God gives us to fight actual sin in our own lives? How does remembering who you are and whose you are help you in your daily battle with actual sin? And finally, identify one area of sin in your life and ask God to enable you to yield control of that sin to Him and live altered this week. Even last night as I was fixing supper in the kitchen, our kitchen is kind of small and my corner of the kitchen is my corner of the kitchen when I'm cooking. And James Bruce just was right there with me. And I kept asking him to move and telling him to move, and I was getting increasingly irritated and aggravated with him. And all of a sudden I had to stop and think, you're just teaching about living altered. What is the source of your irritation? And I realized it was my impatience with my son, and had to just stop and confess it. So the key to repentance is to recognize sin for what it is and to quickly keep short list of things we need to confess and ask God for His help, or maybe Bruce to get James Bruce out of the kitchen too. That helped too. But the point is to recognize sin, call it what it is, and repent, asking God's help to help you yield that fleshful sin or appetite over to the Holy Spirit. Next week, we'll spend some more time in Romans 7 and begin our study of Romans 8. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to get to this glorious chapter, and we'll be spending our remaining weeks in this study in Romans 8. For next week, reread Romans 7 and read Romans 8, noting the contrast between life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there is an internal struggle within each of us that wages war, not just in our minds, but in our souls. But Father, we also know that You are greater than our sin. You who conquered the grave and death have not left us to fight alone, but have given us Your Spirit and Your world, Your Word to wield as weapons against our adversary of sin and Satan. May each of us this week choose to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and so to produce the fruit of the Spirit. May we live altered for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.